Let us pray. Our Father, our cry before you does come. As we come to your word, we pray that you would grant us wisdom and understanding to apply it to our lives, to let it soak into us and transform us. We desire, O Lord, to keep your commandments and your precepts, to observe your fear. We know that it is your word, your precepts, your law, that change and transform us and make us into the image of Christ. And so we pray that you would grant us wisdom as we approach it. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. One of the things that we have to understand as the people of God, as we approach the Word of God, is that it often speaks, that is, Scripture often speaks in what is called phenomenological language. That's just a fancy way to say that it speaks in language that reflects the way the world is to the naked eye. The Scriptures are not a scientific text, though they do have bearing on our science. Rather, the Scriptures are a life text, describing the world as your average person looking about him might describe it. And we continue to do this even today ourselves. We continue, for instance, as does the Bible, to speak of sunrises and sunsets, even though we believe, according to our current scientific theory, that the sun neither rises nor sets, but that the earth is moving to give the appearance of this. Nevertheless, we still talk about those things because, well, that's the way it looks. So it is with Scripture's description of the universe. If we lived, as did our fathers, the Jews, on the edge of a sea that stretched out to an ocean, we might describe the universe as, the way Scripture does it, a triple-decker universe. Okay, there's your high-tech language for the day. The Scriptures present the world as a triple-decker world. At the bottom of this triple-decker universe is the sea, or the ocean, spreading throughout the world and surrounding all the portions of land, whether they're large or small, so that the land appears to be islands in the midst of a great sea. In the middle of this triple-decker universe is the land where we dwell. So you've got the land, and then under the land you've got the sea. And of course, at the top of this triple-decker universe is the sky or the heaven. This is, in fact, the way that Scripture speaks about the world in three levels. In Genesis 1, for instance, creation begins as a great mass of roiling water with no order. On day 2 of creation, God creates the firmament, which is called the sky heaven, and he separates the waters under the firmament from the waters above the firmament. After all, the sky is blue, right? That's what it looks like. Looks like there's a bunch of water up there. And the ocean's blue too. And look, there's water down there. Okay. Then on day 3, God gathered the waters together in one place, so that dry land could appear. The dry land is called earth, and the now collected and bounded waters are called seas. So notice that in creation we have three zones. We have the heavens, we have the earth, and we have the seas. And these three zones are filled up in the rest of the creation account. God creates animals for the earth and man. He creates birds to fly up in the heavens. And he creates sea creatures to sport about in the deep. This story of creation forms the foundation for later references to the nature of the world. In the second commandment, for instance, God commands, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. There's a triple-decker universe. Don't make an image of anything in the universe. Likewise, in the fourth commandment, explaining the Sabbath, God says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day." He made what? He made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. We find this basic order or nature of the world cropping into the Psalms as well. If you read the Psalms, you'll find things like this in Psalm 146. "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them." You see, there are three basic portions of the world. Now, because the Word of God describes the world in this triple-decker fashion, different sections of the world become metaphors or pictures of other realities. Consider, for instance, the way we talk, even now, about heaven. The sky heaven that's above us becomes a metaphor or a picture of the highest heaven where God dwells. And also in the Old Testament, you'll find that one of the ways that Scripture speaks about hell is the abyss, which is the way it also speaks about the seas. The seas are the deep or the abyss. And so the seas become a metaphor for hell, okay, for the opposite of heaven. The abyss, the place where the devil and the wicked will spend eternity, is what the seas point to. The use of this triple-decker universe is also used on another occasion to describe the contrast between the people of God and the wicked, the nations who set themselves against God and his people. And it's this to which I want to draw your attention as we begin this morning. Throughout the Psalms and the prophets, the Gentile nations, okay, that was us at one time, okay, all non-Jews, the Gentile nations, are often portrayed as raging seas beating against the land of God and the people of God, while God himself watches from the heavens. So you've got the seas are the wicked, the land is Israel, and God is watching all of this from heaven. Okay, this is the picture that's given to us in the Old Testament. Consider, for instance, these words from Isaiah chapter 17, 12 and 13. It says, "Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind." Again, later in Isaiah, we find the following in Isaiah 57. Says, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." The psalmist, when he's in the midst of trouble, prays like this in Psalm 69, "Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up." You see, the seas and their rage and boiling and lack of control became a picture of Gentile nations. Nations that were separate from God, separate from his law, not bounded by his regulations. And the same way in which the seas, you know, if you look at a raging sea, pummeling against the cliffs, that, the psalmists frequently say, that's just like the wicked. Okay, they're just like that. Likewise, consider the imagery, if you remember the books of Daniel and Revelation, okay, and you know this great apocalyptic imagery. Consider where the ungodly nations of the world, consider from where they emerge, right? Where do they always come from? Well, they emerge from the sea. Why is that? Well, it's because the sea is the picture of the raging against God and his people. Okay. Consider Daniel's vision of the four creatures that symbolize the kingdoms of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. This is what he says in Daniel 7. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. And John's vision in Revelation, right? You have the same thing. Where does the beast come from? He comes from the sea, the source of raging against God. Note well, then, that one of the vivid associations that the readers of the Old Testament had with the seas was the ungodly nations of the world, the Gentiles. The Gentiles are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. They have no order. They lack the law of God. They're bereft of His wisdom and His grace. They're constantly dashing themselves against the shore, raging against the righteous. You're wondering where I'm going with all this. It is the knowledge of this association of the tumultuous seas with the Gentiles that enables us to understand what is happening in the Gospel of Mark today. We have to remember who Jesus is and what God is doing through him. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the servant of God, who according to Isaiah was to be the light of God, not only to Israel, but to all the nations. Remember that Isaiah had said, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to restore the fortunes of Jacob. I will give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. God was sending Jesus to be that which Israel and the temple system was supposed to be, but had failed. Namely, a light to the world, a house of prayer for all the nations. In our text today, Jesus sets out for the first time into Gentile country to begin his ministry to the Gentiles. And as he does so, God gives the disciples a vivid image so that they can understand the true power of his anointed and the purpose for which he's come. This one, this Jesus, shall indeed bring the nations under him. This is the message of Mark today. Turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 35 and going through chapter 5, verse 20. Hopefully, as we read, everything that I've said will make some sense. On the same day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling, but he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they woke him, and they said to him, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? And he rose and rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, be quiet. Be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes, to Gentile country. And when he had come out of the boat, Immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me." For he had said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that Jesus would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled. And they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it had happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and he began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Thus far, the reading of God's word. As we consider this text, I would like you first to note that this is one cohesive story. Interpreters are constantly dividing this story in half. Indeed, even our Bibles, you know, make a chapter break here. Okay, explaining the stilling of the seas as simply a manifestation of Jesus' great power as the Son of God. And certainly it's that, right? Jesus is very powerful, and he demonstrates it on this occasion. But in context, it is much more than this. And to see this, we have to see this as one story. Note that Jesus, in chapter 4, verse 35, he's finished speaking. When evening comes, he says to the disciples, this is Jesus' plan, "Let us cross over to the other side of the sea." Okay? He wants to cross across the Sea of Galilee. He's been on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is Jewish territory. He wants to go across the sea to the other side to a region known as Decapolis, or the Ten Cities, which was Gentile territory. Notice that this is brought out quite vividly in verse 11, okay, that there are some folks tending animals. And what kind of animals are they? Well, they're pigs. Okay, Jews don't, whatever you do with pigs, they don't raise pigs. They might raise sheep, but not pigs. Pigs are unclean. This is Gentile territory. Jesus is going out there. Now, why is Jesus heading across the sea? In short, to make a beachhead for the gospel in Gentile territory. He's going across the sea to cast seed on the ground before his disciples, so that when they later come back to this territory and preach the gospel, they will be able to reap an abundant harvest because Jesus has already sown seed among them. Note well the end of the story in verses 18 through 20, okay? And notice also that it stands in sharp contrast to what's been happening up to this point in the Gospel of Mark. Remember that Jesus has been casting out demons. He's been healing lepers. He's been doing all kinds of stuff. And when the demons try to make Jesus known, they know who he is, right? "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." What does Jesus do? He tells them, be quiet. Don't tell anybody. And when Jesus heals the leper, what does he tell the leper? He tells the leper, look, be quiet. Don't tell anybody what I've done. Just go show yourself to the priests. This is what's called the messianic secret. Now, in Jewish territory, Jesus is telling everyone, look, don't tell anybody who I am. Then he goes over to Gentile territory and notice the conclusion in verses 18 through 20. The guy in verse 18 begs him, look, let me go with you, Jesus. I want to accompany you. But Jesus, in verse 19, did not permit him, but said, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim at Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Jesus tells him, go spread it abroad. Go tell everybody what God has done for you. Because Jesus is laying the foundation for the Gentile mission of the disciples. So notice then that what is going on here is that Jesus is scattering seed. He's preparing soil for the arrival of disciples. So he gets in the boat to head to the other side. They get to the other side and he heals the demoniac. Then they get into the boat and verse 29, you know, they come back. Verse 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him. So Jesus only goes across there specifically to minister to this guy. And then he comes back. This is one story. And the point of the story is the establishment of a beachhead among the Gentiles for the gospel. Well, why then, given that, does God so orchestrate things? Remember that God is in control. Okay? We're all good Christians. Okay, we should know that. Why does God so orchestrate things that a storm stirs up on the sea as the disciples are heading to Gentile territory? Why batter the boat about, causing water to enter into it so that it's near to sinking? Why frighten the disciples so greatly that they woke their teacher, who is sleeping in the midst of the boat? Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? Because God, through Christ, was preparing them for their worldwide ministry, preparing them to trust Him when taking the gospel amidst the really tumultuous sea, namely the Gentile nations. You see, here's the fascinating thing as we look at what Jesus is doing here. Notice what he says to the sea in verse 39. Jesus arose and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, in the New King James it says, peace be still, like a greeting card or something. Okay. Go back. Okay, this is tamed down. Okay, go back to chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark and look at early in chapter 1, you'll notice in verse 23, remember that we have Jesus' first encounter with an unclean spirit. The unclean spirit cries out, let us alone. What do we have to do with you? You know, all that stuff. Then look at verse 25. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet, silence. In modern colloquialism, shut up, okay, and come out of him. Don't say another word. Now, with that, we go back to what Jesus is doing in verse 39, and you should notice the striking similarities in the language. Jesus arose, and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, be quiet. The same word, silence. Be still. Okay. Silence. You are not the master, Jesus is saying. I am. The Father has set me on this mission. No one and no thing shall deter me. Remember the promise of Isaiah that when God was going to bring Israel out of exile, He would restore them to fellowship not only with Himself, but also with the land. And Jesus is manifesting that here. Obey me. Be quiet. Be still. In the same way that Jesus in His earthly ministry was binding Satan and plundering the demon-possessed, He was binding the strong man, Satan, and plundering the resources of the earth. Jesus is in control of the seas and all that the seas represent, namely the Gentile nations of the earth. You see, but the disciples don't get it, right? Who can this be? Whoa, what's going on here? Okay. And so on this occasion, they're frightened. But when they finally do get it, after Jesus' death and resurrection, the story emboldens them. Don't you remember that our Lord showed us His protection and power in the boat? He can conquer the nations in the same way that He conquered the sea. You see, it's this exact point that the rest of the story makes. Jesus heads across the sea and He rescues a Gentile, demon-possessed man, and He sends him out among his neighbors and family to testify to the work of God. The stilling of this sea is preparation for the stilling of the sea of the storm that is on the land. So look secondly at the storm at Gadara. There's some uncertainty here. You'll notice that Jesus came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. There's some uncertainty exactly where Jesus goes. There's some textual variance. The New King James has the country of the Gadarenes, the NASB, the Gerasenes. Other texts read the Gergesenes. Okay. The city of Gadara was about 6 miles from the Sea of Galilee. But they could have owned land round about the sea. Indeed, it could be that Gadara and Gergesa, another one of the textual cities that's mentioned, had some sort of covenant with one another so that their names were used interchangeably. We don't really know. Okay? The important point is that this was Gentile territory around the sea with cliffs nearby, which was a very common feature on the east side of the sea. As Jesus and the disciples emerge from the raging sea that has been calmed by the word of Christ, they face a raging storm on land. A man emerges from the tombs and he is crazed. Look at the description of him in verses 1 through 5. And notice the way in which all these things could apply to a storm at sea as well. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Note in addition to this, okay, the rage that this man is manifesting, that throughout the text, you've got death and uncleanness surrounding Jesus. Jesus is not in a very savory setting. Not only is he with a demon-possessed man who has thousands of demons in him, he's also out among the tombs, which was a place of uncleanliness in the Old Testament. There are pigs around. Okay? So this is not a very savory location. Notice, though, that in the midst of this storm, Jesus is in control once again. There's a fascinating interchange here that I wish we could look at in great detail, but we don't have time. But notice in verse 6, when the man saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. Literally, it simply bowed the knee to him. Whether the demon is worshiping Jesus. You know, that seems a little unlikely, but he's prostrating himself before him. Okay? And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." Now, the reason the demon says this is because Jesus had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." So Jesus was addressing this man, this demon-possessed man. The demons respond. They speak back to Jesus. And so Jesus then asks, "What is your name?" The demon answers. He answered saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." This indicating that there were, you know, legion, a Roman legion had close to 6,000 men at full strength. Exactly how many demons are inhabiting this fellow, we don't know, but it's a lot. The demons then, in the ensuing conversation, in verse 10, beg Jesus for mercy, okay, to be sent into the swine. Jesus then sends them into the swine in verse 13. The swine then go crazed, and they rush headlong down into the sea, and they are drowned. And their keepers, in verse 14, we find, so those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. Okay, so they take off and begin announcing what has happened. Now, meanwhile, while they're off announcing what's happened, Jesus tends to the needs of the one who's been healed. Jesus and the disciples provide him with some clothes. Remember that he had been naked. And they enter into a conversation with him. This is the point in verse 15 where it says, "Then they," that is these country folk, "finally arrived back. They came to Jesus and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind." Okay, he's clothed, he's in his right mind, and he's sitting. This, incidentally, Luke tells us in the parallel passage that he was sitting at Jesus' feet. The point of that is that he was sitting there listening to Jesus. Jesus was instructing him. He was speaking to him, explaining who he was, explaining the nature of his ministry. The man is listening. He's in his right mind. Okay. And notice that there's some irony here. Those in their right mind sit at the feet of Jesus, just like Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged the authority of God in the Old Testament, right? But the townsfolk who come back and who see what's going on, they're afraid. Now, we don't know exactly how long Jesus has been speaking with this fellow. As I said, Gadara is about 6 miles away. If the fellows went back to Gadara, could be that Jesus was there most of the day. This is very hilly country. Jesus had set out to go over in the evening, so this was early morning when he cast the demon out. He could have been with the fellow all day. If it was Gergesa, could have been then only a few hours, a couple hours. We just don't know. Nevertheless, okay, when these folks show up, they ask Jesus to leave. This is too much, okay? My goodness, what is going on? This guy's healed. All these pigs are dead. We don't want trouble. Can you just go back over to the other side of the sea where you came from? Okay. The man himself, as we already said, wants to go with Jesus, but Jesus sends him into Decapolis to be his witness. And here's a fascinating point. If you look at verse 19, Jesus' instruction to him, "Go home. Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And notice then what the man does. He departs and he begins to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. Jesus told him, "Go tell him what the Lord did for you." And Mark's point is none too subtle here. And so he went and he told everybody what Jesus did, namely Jesus the Lord. Okay. This fellow got it even before the disciples did. All right, what does this whole text, having gone through it briefly here, what does it have to communicate to us? I think in your notes I've included a one-sentence summary or two-sentence summary of the main point of this entire story. The main point is that God is fully capable of fulfilling His promises through His anointed and subduing the sea-like nations to Himself. This will happen as He transforms distorted individuals into His servants and sends them out transformed to bear witness to His name. This is essentially what the passage is communicating to us. But there are three points that I want to draw out of that. Okay? The first is fear versus faith. In evangelism, in missions, and indeed in life, one of our greatest enemies is fear. We fear persecution. We fear failure. We fear embarrassment. We fear impoverishment. We fear fear itself. The disciples were afraid. They were on the boat. The boat was in grave danger of capsizing. And remember that these guys are fishermen. They earned their living on boats. Okay, this wasn't an idle fear where the boat was rocking back and forth a little and they were scared. They knew all about boats and about storms that arise on the Sea of Galilee, and they were afraid. Their fears were not unfounded. Their fears were not unfounded. The boat really was in grave danger of capsizing. And so they call upon Jesus, and Jesus rescues them, and He asks them at the end, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Don't you get it yet? Haven't you been watching everything I've been doing? Haven't you been listening to what I've been telling you? In Me, the kingdom of God is coming. Don't you know who I am yet? Don't you know that I'm here doing God's will? Do you think that God would let us perish? Don't you know that not a hair falls from your head apart from the Father's pleasure? Why are you so afraid?" Jesus' question to the disciples likewise comes to us. Why are you so fearful? God is in control. If you're facing a hard providence, God has brought it. If we're facing the fear of scorn from someone to whom we're preaching the gospel or sharing the gospel, God is bringing it. And He says, don't be afraid. Step out in faith. Trust Me. I know what I am doing. In Isaiah's day, Isaiah is a text that we have frequently gone back to in the course of our time in Mark. In Isaiah's day, despite the extensive apostasy and rebellion, there were those who feared the Lord and served Him. And so amidst the promises of return from exile that Isaiah gives in chapters 40 through 66, right, that we've looked at again and again and again, that Mark tells us are being fulfilled in Jesus, we find words of comfort and exhortation to the righteous in Israel. God encourages them to cling to Him, to flee from idols, and not to fear their neighbors or the onslaught of Babylon. In Isaiah 51, I want to read to you this passage in Isaiah 51 because it's so applicable in this particular setting. In Isaiah 51, verses 12 and 13, and then 15 and 16. The Lord speaks. He says, "I, even I, am He who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass?" Who are you that you should be afraid of these people? Afraid of that? "And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fear of the oppressor when he's prepared to destroy." But where is the fury of the oppressor? I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth. I've covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you're my people. Paul makes the same point. He says, look, he who did not spare his own son, will he not also with him also freely give us all things? Why are you afraid? Don't be afraid. Trust me, he says. Serve me. Go with the gospel to all the nations. Trust me in the midst of hard providences. Share the gospel with your neighbors. Do not be afraid. Trust me. So that's the first point. The second point is that there's always a danger that we draw lines in places where God does not. And in that vein, I want you to go back to the name of the demon, Legion. The Jews in Jesus' day looked around themselves, and who did they see as the enemy of God? The Romans. Rome was the enemy, and God was coming to overthrow the evil empire of Rome and establish a new national kingdom, a kingdom with Jews ruling. When Mark's audience read this account and read the demons calling themselves Legion, they would have thought of the thousands of soldiers marching in formation through the streets of Rome, the ones spreading Roman dominion throughout the earth. And so here Jesus is, taking the gospel for the first time into Gentile territory, and he meets up with the enemy of God. He meets up with the Legion. But it's not Rome. It's not the Roman Legion. It's the Legion of the Evil One. And what happens? He casts the enemy of God into the sea. He overthrows the enemies of God. Now notice here in this story that Mark is giving us a little exodus, right? A mini exodus. Jesus and his disciples are delivered through the sea, right? Jesus brings his people safely through the sea. And then he gets to the other side, and the demons go into the swine, and what happens to the swine? The swine cast themselves into the sea, and they're drowned in the sea, just like Pharaoh and his army. Okay, we've got a mini exodus going on here. Jesus brings his people through, and he drowns the enemies of God. But note that the enemies are not the Romans. Jesus is communicating to us and to the disciples, and what the rest of the scriptures also communicate, the real enemy of God is the evil one, Satan himself. And so our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities, against the principalities and powers, against the rulers of this present darkness. And Jesus is saying, as you take the gospel into these pagan lands, remember that the ultimate enemy, the real enemy, is the deceiver. These people are his prey. Your job is to free them, to release them, to help them to escape the snare of the evil one. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6 says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine in them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservant for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When we go to battle, when we take the gospel, we must never forget that the lines are not black and white. They are not Jew and Gentile. They're not slave and free. Those are not the lines. Our real battle is against the evil one. Third and finally, in the midst of the sea, after Jesus has calmed the sea, the disciples marvel and they ask themselves, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? What's going on? Who is this guy? And you'll notice as we continue the story in chapter 5, verse 1, it tells us, then they, Jesus and his disciples, came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when Jesus had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs. From there on, throughout the rest of the story, the disciples are noticeably absent. There's not one mention of them. Why? Because they're so stunned by what they've just experienced that they're watching open-eyed and open-hearted. Who is this guy? This event that we're watching must be really important. This must be real important. What's going on? What is he trying to tell us? Who is this? We know that the disciples eventually got the message. Though they don't quite figure it out here, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, they do get it. And so they begin to preach the gospel abroad. And one of the Psalms that they most frequently quote as they preach what God has done in Jesus is Psalm 2, one that we sing together at times. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? And the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Does that conjure up a picture of the Gadarene demoniac who was casting away his cords? This is what the nations are doing. They're just like the Gadarene demoniac. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, God says. And Jesus says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? This is the Lord's Christ. This is the servant of the Lord. This is the Son of God. And so the word comes to the nations and to every individual in the nations, submit to him, lest he dash you in pieces like a potter's vessel Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. And as we come to the supper is the testimony of that blessing. The Son of God is the one who slakes our thirst. He is the one who satisfies our hunger. He is the one who has subdued us to Himself, has set us free from our bondage, and brought us back to God. And so let us praise and thank Him together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for Your word. We are thankful for the vivid picture that You give us in the healing of the Gadarene demoniac, of the way in which You promised to deliver all the nations from their bondage. Our Father, we know that our nation is raging against You, that we have many things of which to be ashamed. And so we pray, O Lord, that You would have mercy upon us, that You would restore us, that You would teach us to kiss the Son, lest He become angry and we perish in the way. Lord, that You would bless us through Christ. And Father, we pray that as we come to the supper, that You would satisfy our thirst, that You would satisfy our hunger, that You would strengthen us to do Your will, that we might honor and glorify Your name. Amen.